This passage about the blasphemy against the Spirit is one which is quite misunderstood in Christian churches. Sometimes people will quote the idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit as what you're doing if you don't go along with their charismatic expression. You're in a church and somebody speaks in tongues and somebody does something else that is trying to be an example of one of the gifts of the Spirit. And if you say you don't think it was real, they will tell you that you're blaspheming against the Spirit. Now, there is a sin you can commit against the work of God as far as spiritual operations are concerned. There is a part of the Bible that talks about the fact, despise not prophesyings. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. And it's clear that that is talking about the fact that if there were to be a genuine prophecy and you completely turned your back on it or sniggered at it, you would be quenching the Spirit. So there is an action against the Holy Spirit to make a misjudgment of something that is a work of the Spirit and you turn it down or you laugh at it or you are against it. But that's not losing your salvation. That's making the wrong decision as to a charismatic question. We all do face the issue of how to be discerning about things. The Bible actually tells us that we are to test all things and gives us lots of criteria as to whether or not something is of God or it isn't. And we are meant to be discerning. Sometimes we need to recognize that you're not being critical if you are a fruit inspector. If you come along and say, that's an apple hanging there, and that's an orange, and this banana's not yet ripe, you're being a fruit inspector. And in terms of our Christian lives, we are called on to walk after the Spirit and to expect that there will be the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us. And if it doesn't come out of us, other people are in the right position to say, you didn't come across as a Spirit, a led person. There's no fruit to prove it. And so it's not wrong to have an opinion and to have to be in a position to work out whether something is of God or not. So don't let anybody talk you out of your role as to be a person who is to discern. Test all things, the Bible says, see whether they are of God. And that's important to do in the area of charismatic gifts, because these charismatic gifts often can be seen, at least we can see what people think are charismatic gifts, and we have to decide from the scriptures and from the impress of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts whether that really is from God or not. But this particular occasion has the people coming to investigate Jesus. And the very first verse, you might as well put, have you got the passage up? I didn't look and see here. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, and the imperfect tense of the language, by imperfect it means it's not they said once and for all, but they were in the habit of saying, or they're in the business of saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he casts out demons. And the way it's worded there, they came down from Jerusalem having formulated their response, their rhetoric to answer Jesus' actions. He was doing the very things that the Jewish people themselves had listed as an expectation of what the Messiah would one day do. There was actually a list of things, the healing of a leper, the raising of a man, raising of the dead, and also the healing of a man who was born blind. There are a number of things that they expected. I've probably forgotten a couple of them. There are a number of things that they expected the coming Messiah, that's the Messiah means Christ, to do so that they could identify him. And Jesus did them. And this is one of the occasions where Jesus is operating and he's healing, and Jesus, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, is beginning to do the things that were expected of the Messiah, and particularly casting out demons. And he was demonstrating the authority of heaven. The power of the kingdom of God was evident in how the kingdom of Satan couldn't stand against him. and Jesus was casting out demons. And so the scribes were in a bit of a bad place. They should have just accepted him as the Messiah. The evidence was in. The people could all see it. But they framed a rhetoric, an answer, a rationale to turn him down, an excuse eventually to put him on the cross. And if you haven't noticed, as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew and now again in the Gospel of Mark, a part of what a gospel is the recitation of Jesus coming into the world, the God-man being amongst us, and him bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear on earth. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not in heaven. It is down on earth, but is from the powers of heaven brought by the Messiah. And he is opposed. And the opposition isn't only the direct spiritual opposition of the demons that come out and say things, but it is the opposition through people. Remember, Paul is later to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual authorities in high places. And he's talking about the fact that you don't just see people as the ones that you have to wrestle with to get the job done, but behind the people are spiritual powers. And so Jesus recognized behind these scribes and Pharisees, though they be the leaders of their nation, their jealousy or whatever of him, they're wanting to control the show for themselves, as his illustration in the parable of the grapevine, the vineyard, that the owners eventually kill the son when he comes and gets some of the profits, because they say, look, here is the son, let us kill him and we'll have it all to ourselves. Clearly showing in that parable that Jesus recognized that they did know who he was at some subconscious level, and they were given a rationale to their minds that he wasn't really the Christ, and they were therefore justified in opposing him and eventually killing him. So this is what's going on. They have got this set in their heads to turn him down, and they think up the rationale that the way that he is casting out devils is that he has got the prince of the devil, Beelzebub. That word Beelzebub sometimes is said to mean the lord of the flies. So it is the worst of the worst in terms of flies are terrible, but if you've got the lord of the flies, you've got the number king baddie. And they're saying that he's got Satan himself in him, which is why he can cast out the lesser demons. Jesus answers their rationale by saying, can a kingdom divided against itself stand? How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided, look at verse 24, against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. So clearly Jesus is answering this determined rationale they had as to how they would reject him. And it's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what's really interesting is that Jesus goes on to say, or he's already said, lots of sins can be, all manner of sins can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. So there is a thing that we can do, which would be to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and which would cause you to be eternally lost. I don't think that is a sin capable of being done by Christians such that they lose their salvation, as it's taught elsewhere about how our salvation is secure in Christ. But it is pointing out a principle that God can forgive many different sins, but there is a limit to what he will forgive. And it's interesting when you go through the scriptures and read about the forgiveness, you discover that Jesus seemed to be a person who was ready to forgive and forgive and forgive again. And if you go through the Gospels, the wideness of Jesus' forgiveness is enormous. His compassion, especially to the types of sins that happen to human beings, sins that you might call sins of the flesh, or sins out of the weakness of our humanity, Jesus is a person who was quick to forgive. Examples are, of course, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where he met her and points out to her that she has had five husbands and the one she now lives with is not her husband, but she finds salvation in that conversation. Jesus forgave her. Jesus' own parable of the prodigal son is about a boy whose things he did wrong were not just where he fled to and spent up his money doing awful things, you know, in the pubs or whatever he did. The equivalent today would be us living a riotous life, going off clubbing all the time. This fella spent up his father's inheritance. But how he got that inheritance showed such an insensitivity. He told his dad he wanted to have it now. I don't want to stick around and live with you and the family and put up with being here. Give me my share now. There's the depth of rejection in the heart of someone. And being a prodigal son is something that our culture has taken on board as what happens to people who are brought up in a Christian family or in a church, and they hear the message and they have an inheritance spiritually, but they waste it all by simply going off and wanting to live their own thing. But even the prodigal son, when he comes to himself, and when he says that he remembers that the hired servants were better off than he now was, eating the pigs well, he says, I will get up and go. And he goes home and the dad is waiting for him. The beautiful picture of the dad there just sitting on the veranda is how I imagine. And he sees the son coming at a distance and he goes running down to meet him and falls on his neck. That's how the Bible describes it. That's a big hug where he's kissing him on the neck. And the boy begins his recited speech, but the dad doesn't even listen and calls for a party to happen. For this, he says, is his son who was dead but now is alive again. Jesus is compassionate in his parables as well as his actions with people. Well, what about the fact that in John chapter 8, Jesus is brought into his presence, the woman who was caught in adultery, and the evidence is there, she's guilty, and they want to stone her then and there, and that was the lawful, the old covenant punishment for the adulterous action she was found in. But Jesus does some writing in the sand, and people speculate what it was. Some people think that he wrote down a few of the commandments, and the ones watching began to get convicted because he was writing about their sins. Or he might have been even more particular about some of the things. He might have written something that meant, anyway, one by one they get convicted and leave, and there's no one left. And Jesus says, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I like the balance of Jesus, because he's not condoning a continuance in sin, but nor is he wanting to condone a continuance of condemnation. Go and sin no more, and he accepts the woman. Yes, Jesus' forgiveness is legendary. And you can keep on going in these examples of Jesus, and a beautiful one, of course, is with Peter. Because what Peter did was to deny the Lord, and his cowardice. Big, brave Peter didn't turn out to be quite as tough as he thought of himself. And when at the trial of Jesus, and Peter is going along and he gets accused, you know the story. And when he denies Jesus finally, the Bible tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I wonder what was in the look of Jesus when he looked into the soul of someone who has sinned. I think I know. It was a look of compassion and understanding and forgiveness. Peter wept because of what he'd done, but Jesus forgave him, and he ended up being one of the chief apostles who led the way in the day of Pentecost and the advance of the gospel. Jesus is ready to forgive. But you'll find through the scriptures that if we sin against the Father, God will restore us. He restores us through Christ. If we sin against Christ, we'll be called by the Spirit to bring it in confession, and there can be forgiveness. But if that work of God to bring us back to himself, if God offers his best bid, I've been learning from Michelle, sometimes people invite you over, or it's on the internet or something, and someone puts forward what she calls their best bid for friendship. And if you turn it down, you don't hear from them again. If God offers you his best bid, And the Bible explains that the ministry of Jesus is about him so coming into the world to do that. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And one modern translation has that verse in Romans. God has placarded his love toward us, and that while we were yet rebellious, Christ died for us. And it is God going into the greatest opportunity of expression and communication that's been ever discovered and designed in all of human history, of him coming, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, second person, God the Holy Spirit, in the second person of the Trinity coming and being enfleshed with humanity such that he becomes the God-man. If ever you wanted evidence that God loves human beings, then look and see that he sent his only Son to become the God-man, to have humanity, not just for a little stint and then brush it off and go back to heaven, but Jesus stays the God-man forever. And an eternity forever to come. He will be humanity as well as deity. Do you need a greater evidence that God loves humanity than that which he did in sending his only Son to take on humanity forever? And then because the part of the design so to do was that he might qualify to be the substitute for human punishment. Jesus took our place under the wrath of the Father for our sins, that we might be forgiven. He couldn't have done that if he was just an angel or just deity. I shouldn't say just, but if he were not human, he couldn't have done that. But he takes on humanity that he might bear our punishment. Cry, it is finished. Deal with our sins. That is God's best bid. And the way it operates is that the Father has designed all of creation to tell of his existence, and you can ignore it. The Son has come and done it, and you cannot yet respond to it. But the biggest evidence for Jesus is not all the apologetics that we might amass. It's not all the little things in nature that we might see. But the biggest evidence for the truth of the gospel is when the Spirit takes what the Father and the Son and Spirit have designed, what the Son has come and done, and the Spirit takes and brings it to you in conviction. And when that conviction of the Spirit comes to put forward to you God's best bid, which was the coming of Jesus into history, and the Spirit of God makes it evident to you that God is calling you, and you turn it down, that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And these particular Jewish leaders, this nation of Israel and their leadership, repeatedly sought ways to say no to Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, that parable of the wicked tenants to the vineyard that Jesus told shows, in his estimation, that they knew he was the Son. Look, here is the Son. He's the heir. Let us kill him and we get the vineyard. And the human beings who have the gospel presented to them have as their worst response the opportunity to tell the Son to get off their back. They will run their own lives. There is something about the presentation of the gospel that it is a bringing home this best bit of God to human people. It is when it is being applied by the Holy Spirit and that conviction comes, and a person is under conviction about the truth of the gospel, the greatest evidence you can have. It's not that those other evidences aren't helpful along the way, but eventually it is when God breaks into your heart that he's calling you, and you end up knowing it in the depth of your heart. But when you say no to the Holy Spirit, there is a time limit to how long he'll leave you in that position of call. And then your no becomes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's no more forgiveness. Doesn't matter whether you think up something snazzy, as did these Jewish leaders. Oh yes, he's casting out demons because he has the chief of the demons. Or whether you do it by some other rationale as to why you won't accept the gospel. But that deceitfulness of heart by which you reject the final bid of God is the blasphemy against the Spirit. And for it, there is no forgiveness forever. It's interesting about how God is in the business of calling people and wanting to forgive them. But don't be disillusioned. That's the wrong word. Don't be deceived. Don't get the wrong idea by the stories of the grace of Christ. That is a fool story, that Jesus is always gracious. Excuse me, I do hear sometimes Christian people say Jesus will always forgive you. I think it is in the nature of Christ to want to forgive. But I also think that you better listen to the rest of the biblical accounts of how there are people, yes, many who were forgiven, but there also come people for whom it becomes too late for forgiveness. If we were to take a survey through the Bible and just note down some of the people, Adam sinned, took with him the whole human race into the fall. But God came, you know, the account of how he killed an animal and got skins to cover up their nakedness. As I explained the other day, I believe that nakedness was not because there was a husband and wife who were nude. It is because the glory of God was lost in their sin, their nakedness now being revealed, and God's clothes humanity, because man running naked is visibly lacking very much glory. Nothing about the other question of the beauty of the body that God has made us to have. But God took and killed an animal. It was the first shedding of blood in the Bible in order to cover up the nakedness there in the garden. And God gave promises of how one day the seed of the woman would bring about salvation. I won't go into that. But there was forgiveness for Adam. His sin was, you could call it, the worst one in the whole of history because of the effects of it. Let's keep going. What about Noah? Why was Noah's sin, when he became a drunk and made that vineyard after they got out of, when the flood was over and the few people have escaped dying and the human race has started again, and he becomes a drunk, why was that a bad sin? Not really because of the drinking of his fruit of the vine, not really because of him lying around naked and the sun discovering him, but because he had come through the flood and God had done so much for Noah. You know, it's a tragic thing when you meet people who've had the salvation of God step into their lives and have had things done to bring them close to God and their lives set on the right path, and then they sin again and fall away, or fall. Noah fell, but God forgave him. And as we do go through the history of the people in the Bible, I've only selected a few. What about Abraham? Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish nation, but he had a falter of faith. And in his falter of faith, he stooped to telling lies when he said that his wife was really his sister. It was a half-lie. She was a half-sister. But he lied twice rather than trusting God. And God stepped in and rescued him from the fruit of that. And God blessed him anyway. Or if you go on to Lot, I always want to make a pun about Lot going to McDonald's and saying, I've already am the Lot. No. Anyway, I can't quite get the joke right yet, but I've got one brewing. But Lot was living near to Sodom and Gomorrah, and his sin was to want to have the fruits of an evil world. And he got himself so immersed in those people, he became one of the elders sitting at the gate. All the people who were there were very sinfully doing evil things. And when the two angels came, they looked like humans. These men came and wanted Lot to surrender them so they could rape them. But those angels took Lot eventually by the hand with his wife and his daughters and led him out. And he was delivered from being judged with that wicked generation. Yeah, God forgave Lot for his half-heartedness, his worldliness. What about Moses, a man of great skills of martial arts, trained in Egypt, but a man with a temper, It's all very good for you to know all the great skills physically, but if you can't master your temper, you are the weakest of the weak. And you know the storyline, how he kills the Egyptian. He's a murderer, has to race away from Egypt. But out in the wilderness where he's run to, God meets him and forgives him and makes him someone that eventually sends back to Egypt to be his spokesman. We can go through these stories of the forgiveness of God. Rahab the harlot, whose one little section of the wall did not fall out flat, and she was saved because she trusted in the God of Israel. Or David the adulterer and murderer, about whose repentance Psalm 51 is written, God restored him. And as I've already been in the New Testament, there's lots of incidents of Jesus forgiving people. But that's not the whole story, because as you read through the Bible, you discover there's also recorded incidents of people whom God blessed. But when they didn't continue to obey, and when they deliberately disobeyed, that's when God gets into judgment action, like Saul, who had the Spirit on him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit doesn't permanently come on people, but does for special reasons. And as king, he had the Spirit of God on him, so he would lead well. But he still had his own will, and he disobeyed the direct direction, the direct commands through Samuel the prophet. And God took the Holy Spirit from him, and he ends up dying and being taken away from his kingdom. There's stories in the Old Testament about Eli the priest, and he was a good priest. Fancy being in God's ministry and being able to be on sight when a young Samuel gets the call of the Lord, and Eli's the one that recognizes it. That's actually one of the privileges, I think, is one of the biggest privileges I have, is to be on sight when someone gets a call from God to come to him. And Samuel's being called in the middle of the night, doesn't understand it, and runs to the old priest. Eli, Eli, here I am, for you called me. Three times it happens, and eventually the old priest tells him, go and lie down, here's what to say. It's the Lord that's calling you. You say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. What a privilege to have the role of helping people answer the call of God. I consider that the greatest privilege in all the world. But that old priest didn't do the right thing by not restraining his sons from the evil ways that they had. They were making havoc in the youth group. And they didn't restrain him. He didn't restrain them. And eventually both the sons and the old priest die under God's judgment. If you go through the scriptures, you'll discover that there is a lot of judgment of God that goes on. And so we need to understand that God is not only a judge, a God of giving his best bid, but if ultimately we come to the place of turning it down, there is a moment when it becomes too late, and what is left for us is just God's statement of judgment. I didn't fully understand this for many years, until at Amsterdam. There's been three, I think, of those conferences for evangelists that I've been to. I can't remember exactly, but which one I went to, but there was a conference where Billy Graham was a speaker, and he gave what was meant to be on the topic of giving the invitation. And that invitation is when you're proclaiming the gospel and you're telling people of God's call to come and know God and know forgiveness, and you're inviting them to do something about it. That's the invitation. And as Billy Graham spoke of it, he quoted from a verse in Joel. And the verse in Joel goes like this: multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the valley of decision. And the passage in Joel depicts the terrible facts that some will come into God and some will be destroyed. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And Billy Graham described that as prophetic about the moment in his crusades when he gets to the end of the message and he gives a call for people to come to Christ. Now, it's very powerful. It really touched me that that's what evangelism is about. It's actually delivering this final bit of God this bid of the Lord to purge people's souls that they might receive eternal salvation and not be damned. But I went back to my room and said, I have a problem, biblical-wise, because I know the passage, and I'd always thought it was about the judgment day in the future. I looked it up and read, yeah, sure enough, it looks like it's really talking about multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions when God gathers people for his final judgment day, and some are going to hear him say, come into my eternal home, and some are going to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. The judgment moment where there is absolutely nothing that can be done for people who have decreed over them by the eternal God that they're to go for eternity in hell. Can you think of a worse scene? That's how the book of Joel read to me. Well, what's Billy Graham doing, thinking if it's to do with his appeal? For a little while I considered I knew better than him. Bit stupid, but eventually, through reading the scriptures, it broke in on me about the justification that we get when we come to Christ. That word, big word, justification, means you're just as if you've never sinned. It means you've totally forgiven. It means you're acquitted before God. You're justified. You're made as someone that God will accept into his eternal home. That word justification applies twice. Once to when you come to Christ and you put your trust in Jesus and he justifies you because you've trusted in his Son. And the other is at the day of judgment, when your case is reviewed and they call the name Jim Gibson and Jesus steps forward. I'm certain of this, and says, he's one of mine. And you're justified at the judgment day despite all the things I've done wrong because Jesus died for them. What is more, the justification you get when you come to Jesus and receive him as Saviour, that sense of forgiveness, I still remember it from the age of 9. I didn't even know I was much of a sinner, and I really wasn't in human terms of measurement. Just a little boy. A silly, naughty little boy. And but I remember that day of coming to Christ and of knowing I was clean in a way I hadn't been even aware that I was dirty. Of knowing that I was filled in a way that I'd never been aware that I was empty. I remember the rightness with God. They gave us a Gospel of John, which I couldn't put down reading because it spoke to me and I knew I was in the door. I was justified. But what I've learned since is that the message from heaven to you, to your soul, that you're justified, is letting you hear now what is the very message then. At the day of judgment, they're the one and the same statement of God, but you're getting to hear it now when you come to Christ. And what Billy Graham was experiencing in his crusades as he gave the invitation is that it was multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And what they decided then and there would be what was decided of them at that moment of judgment. Do you hear? I can't metaphysically explain that here and also then, but it's what the Bible gives you to understand. It is the dynamics of what it is for God to do his final bid when he puts forward to you his call that you come and give your life to him, that you trust his Son and the efficiency, the sufficiency of his work on the cross for your total forgiveness. And invites you to take him as your Saviour, your personal Saviour. What you decide in the valley of decision is what will be decided on the day of judgment. This is where you have both the grace and the judgment in balance. And in the giving of the gospel, all the storyline that we're learning by going through the Gospel of Mark is making this so obvious with the nation Israel. They turn him down, and so as the other Sunday night I was reading from Jesus' words to the nation Israel, He said, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not, and now it is too late. I mean, his explanation as to why it's too late is because you did not know the time of your visitation, the time when that bid was made to you. I know that when the gospel is proclaimed, whether it be in our little group here, or whether it be in some enormously in arranged crusade with Franklin Graham or whoever, I know that nonetheless that dynamic comes into our meeting sanctuary tonight, that here in this moment, as God speaks, maybe only one person, because as I look around, most of you are people I know that are Christians, but if there's someone here who is yet really to surrender to Christ, for all I know, you're the one standing with the multitudes in the valley of decision. And what you decide tonight is what will be decided of you that day. Will you come to Christ while he calls? Will you stop making up excuses? Those silly Jewish people came down from Jerusalem having made up something to say. It's a bit like the politics where they make up some description that was meant to convince people that their idea is right. And I get annoyed at the politics about that. They think we're all dumb not to see through some of the things they say. Well, you know, the angels are looking at you and me and saying, how dumb can you be not to know that when God's Spirit is speaking and you go to church, sometimes it's deadly boring at church, I know what that's like, but other times you go and you know he's speaking to you. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And to blaspheme against him is to go on resisting, as did these Jews, until it becomes too late. And Jesus says, you did not know the time of your visitation. At the end of the message, as is what we sometimes do, and the musicians come, some of them will come, simply sing to us a song. It doesn't need to be ornate or special, but just as they sing, and as they have that opportunity, if you're the one person for whom God wanted, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, and this is your moment. And I want you to leave where you are and come and stand next to me. I'll be here in the pew, standing here, and I'll have a chance to counsel you. Don't care about anything that other people think, but you just come. And by coming here during the music, as I sit down here at the end, that's your opportunity to come and do business with Jesus. Come and do it. I won't keep you long. I'll lead you in a couple of verses of the Bible, but I'll lead you. I want to listen to you. And then I'll lead you in a prayer. And if this is your moment, don't let it pass. Come now. Christ is calling. Come here and come during this appeal. I'm going to pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray the Holy Spirit will be the one who brings home to whichever heart he chooses those who need to respond, and bring them to hear, to understand that you're bidding for their life. That you've come into the world to make that bid public. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that you will bring home by the Spirit that bid of your love to them, and that you'll cause some and enable some to have the courage to come tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I know, because we're a little crowd, I'm never worried if someone doesn't come. But if God's spoken to you, that's the only thing that counts. This is the moment. Come during this time right now and be seated in that spot. All right, let's sing.